Let's return this morning. Thank you, choir, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We started last week just by doing a survey of the author of this gospel, and today we find our way finally going right to the verse content of the books. Today we'll be in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 8 here in a moment. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 8. So glad to have Pastor Matthew back with us. Well, I'm always reminded of him often and Krista because of this pulpit, which I'm forever thankful for. They were the ones that connected us to it. Every church should have a good, nice, comfortable pulpit. And having preached in a lot of churches, this is my most favorite pulpit. It really is. Not just because of where it is, but also because it's just really comfortable. I don't know if it's because they don't have anything. You can just put your foot right inside there. I don't know what it is. Now, you have to make sure your pants are ironed with this particular pulpit. But it is a comfortable pulpit nonetheless. We're in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 1. Let's begin our reading right away. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went out unto all the land of Judea, and they went of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, that the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now, as we reclaim our focus on the study through the Gospel of Mark, I make no apology as I begin this series by basically beginning as simply and basically as I possibly can. I recognize that Sunday after Sunday there are gathered all different stages of people with all different stages of Bible understanding. But no matter your stage, it's important for you to understand the basics. So let's begin at the beginning, because it's always a good place to start. So that's where we're going to start. Now, the Bible is ultimately, you should know this, the Bible is ultimately a book about Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. He is prophesied. And as we read the Gospels, we discover that the promised Jesus, the predicted Jesus of the Old Testament, is now come. That's what the Gospels do for us. In our Bibles, we are given four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We talk about them and say that they are four portraits of one Jesus. And each of these Gospels begins to show us that the predicted, promised Jesus of the Old Testament has now come. For example, Matthew, he begins with Abraham and the genealogy, and then he follows from there. Luke begins with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he follows from there. John begins with eternity past and the events there, and he follows from there. And Mark, as we just read, begins with the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he follows from there. Now, in each case, the gospel writers, while they may be coming at it from a different purpose or focus, they come at it for the same purpose. While the four gospels of the New Testament are at times referred to as biographies or historical narratives, the truth is that they are both less than that and not that at all. They are less than that they don't provide all of the details that you would generally include in a life story. There are lots more that could be shared, but the Gospels are more than that as well, in that they accomplish a greater purpose. They help us to see who Jesus really is, why he came to live among us, what he accomplished to make it possible for us to come to God. So the purpose of the Gospels in every case is to do exactly what they say they are going to do. They are Gospels. What is the Gospel? Well, a Gospel is good news. But before Mark, there was never a Gospel. If people were to say to Mark, "What are you doing?" as they see him perhaps taking out and writing down things on parchment, they may have asked, "What are you writing down?" And to which he could have replied, "I am writing a Gospel." And they would have said, "What's a gospel? Right, we haven't heard of one of these before. What are you doing?" And I guess his answer would have had to have been, "You'll know when you read it." I mean, that's basically what it is. And he begins. He says, "This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ." And they would have said, "What are you writing? What is this?" And he would have had to have said, "You'll find out when you read it." Now, when we read, we discover that it is the record of who Jesus is, how he has come to do what he will do, and what he is presently doing, even today on earth. And each of the gospel writers gives the story of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of his return. They're not providing to their readers a program to accept, nor even a philosophy that we might care to adopt. Rather, they are introducing a person. That is their purpose. So you'll notice that Mark starts his gospel in a way that there is no doubt about his theme. Why are you writing, Mark? Well, I'm writing to tell you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's writing to do. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it begins here. It's important to note that that's the word gospel. In fact, the English version of the Greek word gospel literally means good news. What is the good news? That's what we're talking about. The gospel is good news. Now, many scholars think that the Gospel of Mark is the very earliest New Testament scripture we have. I tend to agree with that. It was probably written sometime in the 60s of the first century, which would make it very early, going back to the beginnings of the Christian story. But there's been a problem even with that. And here's the problem. The Gospel of Mark, out of the four Gospels, has traditionally been given far less attention than the other Gospels. The other Gospels, for whatever reason, are given more attention, and Mark kind of is relegated to least importance as far as the number of sermons. I did just kind of a survey of that, just to see if I was correct on that. I looked at some of the more prevalent sermon sites that host sermon audios, like the one we use, sermonaudio.com, and say, all right, how many sermons are preached out of Mark compared to out of Matthew, Luke, or John? And to what I came to discover is that Mark has far, far fewer sermons out of its gospel than any others. And even those who preach out of Mark tend to look at the stories of Mark and then use the other gospels to fill out those stories. And so Mark is given less attention. And you will notice that Mark is different than the other gospels. Mark wastes no time diving into his life account of Jesus. Mark is a very fast-moving book where everything happens rather quickly, seemingly stacked one on top of the other. Even as we begin Mark, there is no genealogy of Jesus like we find in Matthew. There's no telling of his birth like we find in Luke. Mark actually begins his account of Jesus when Jesus is 30 years old. Very different than the others. And so many neglect Mark. Mark doesn't have the lofty theology of John, right? John's just full of theology. Mark doesn't have the narrative structure of Matthew, where Matthew will flesh out some of these stories. Mark doesn't have the parables and stories of Luke. But the four Gospels still paint one picture of Jesus, and each of them paints it for a particular audience during a particular period of time for a particular purpose. Mark is writing his account for a particular reason. And it's important you understand that reason as you start his book. Mark is writing his account to persecuted Christians in Rome. And so Mark is writing his account quickly. He knows that suffering is near for many followers of Jesus in Rome. Therefore, Mark doesn't hold anything back. He wants his audience to know who Jesus is. And so he strikes immediately at the main thing. We maybe have heard that said before. Keep the main thing the main thing. And that's exactly what Mark is seeking to do. Mark goes quickly towards the main focus. And what he's saying is that amid the darkness of our sin comes bursting through a light that brings life from the very Son of God. Perhaps as you gather with us this morning, you are struggling in your life with silence. You are looking for answers from God, and it seems as though you are coming up empty. You look around at the world around you, and you can see that there's a lot of darkness. Certainly, you turn on the news and watch for 2 minutes, and you realize that there's a lot of darkness, and you are grasping at answers. And perhaps I could say, well, here's a collection of encyclopedias that you could read. That dates me a little bit to use that illustration. But here you have all of those, and you can just gather all this information, and you're saying, but I just need truth. I just need real truth. Like, we can deal with the intricacies of the stories later, but I just need real truth. That's what Mark is written for. Mark is written to these people who are in darkness. They are grasping through darkness, and they are just looking for truth. And for that reason, I titled my message, the first one in our text, Breaking the Silence, because that's what Mark does. They are waiting for answers, and Mark says, here's the answers. This morning, I want to see from Mark's words to break that silence. And as we break that silence, we will see Jesus.
And I want us to, it seems, almost slip on the sandals of those first century Christians who are struggling for answers. They have, in many ways, some of them reading this have now accepted Christ as their Savior. Maybe some have not. They're struggling with these answers. And Mark now bursts through and he says, here's the beginning of the gospel. Here's who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really is. And as he does that, he says, number one, a long-awaited promise is finally fulfilled. Mark first tells us about the promise of a messenger in verses 2 through 3. Now, we're all familiar with the ways heads of state are welcomed into our nation, right? It would be very surprising if they would arrive unannounced. They would come from another country to ours for some kind of big meeting, and there was no kind of announcement that they are even here. Even our own president is introduced as the head of state verbally and musically. You're familiar with the refrains of Hail to the Chief, played as whatever sitting president is there at the time enters the room. That's how it is. That's how it's always been for generations, if not centuries. And so when we think of God coming down to earth and stepping on to the stage of history, it would be very surprising to find that he was not announced first. It would be very surprising to have him enter the room without some kind of formal announcement. When Luke begins his gospel, he gives to us the angelic announcement of Christ's coming. Remember what Luke says in Luke 2, "For unto us the angels say, is born this day in the city of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord." That's the angelic announcement of Luke's gospel. But Mark doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, does he? Mark begins with the earthly ministry of Jesus, yet Mark still tells us that Jesus has not come unannounced. Rather, there is a special messenger who is going to tell us that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, what is Mark doing now? Years after the ascension of Jesus, he is writing down a record of all that took place. For many of these early Christians who are wondering about all that they have bought into with this gospel record, Mark is now beginning to lay out in full the record of this good news, beginning in verse 1. And he's going to take us back to the words of the prophets in order for us to look forward. You could put it this way. We might say that Mark goes forward by going backward. Think about it. Here is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in order for me to tell you the record of his beginning, I need to tell you where it took place. So here is what was written centuries before Jesus' ministry. So let me tell you about that. I want to pause here just for a moment, because some of us are very familiar with the Bible and biblical terminology, and you might, because you're so familiar, just slip through this and not understand the importance of what Mark is now telling us. The book of Hebrews begins by linking the Old with the New Testaments. Here's how Hebrews begins. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, this is a revolutionary thought. It is a revolutionary notion that God, who is himself Spirit, speaks. In fact, the actions of God and the speech of God cannot be separated. They are one and the same. The very beginning of the universe is a result of God speaking. You know this when it says in Genesis 1, "And God said, let there be light." God said that, and there was light. God spoke, and it existed. God, who created the universe then, chooses to relate to humans through human language. You say, yeah, I know, that's the Bible. But do you realize how unbelievably shocking that is? Alistair Begg put it this way, "Indeed, the mystery of the teaching of the Bible is that God chooses to use mortal tongues to convey the vastness of his being." It's true that the Bible does not tease this out, however. The Bible does not spell out for us a theological or philosophical explanation for this. It just says it. Anybody on the outside might say, I find that hard to believe, that God would speak to mankind. But when a man or woman begins to read the Bible and consider it, they will find in their efforts to understand the Bible that the Bible is understanding them. This book is not like any other book. It's very different. Why is this? The answer is the Bible gives us the very word and words of God. So as we read the Bible, we discover something. A long-awaited promise is finally fulfilled. It was spoken by God. The Word now has been made flesh. In the words of God, we have communication with God. We can understand what He thinks, what He wants us to think. And we have communion with God in those very same words. This explains why this church takes teaching the Bible so very seriously. So as we open Gospel of Mark, and Mark says God has spoken to the prophets, the prophets had in turn written it down, and now Mark takes up these words and says John the Baptist comes in the form of a messenger, and he's saying John is in fulfillment of those words that we were given by God, written down by the prophets, and now John fulfills them. Do you see the connected dots he's trying to get his audience to see? You see, there had been 300 years of silence. 300 years of silence between the ending of the last prophetic word from Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist here. And out of the silence, or if you will, into the silence, comes the Word of God again. And the day into which this Word comes were very dark days. The events of Bethlehem would have stirred the expectations of some. Those reading the Old Testament when the events of the Bethlehem unfolded must have begun to wonder. The news of the angelical messengers would have undoubtedly been known by some. They would have at least heard of these events. The wise men would have been visible in the community, and the things that they had said would have been reported at least through ear-to-ear correspondence. The shepherds themselves were still living, no doubt. They were there. They would have told somebody about what had happened. People would have asked the shepherds, what was it really like when you visited him in the stable? As far as you could tell, though, that baby the shepherds had talked about and worshipped, the wise men had celebrated as a toddler, that child, Jesus, was just living in a carpenter's workshop in Nazareth. Apparently, he is the son of Mary and Joseph, but what's going on here? See, often we can read Luke 2, as we do at Christmas, and we can think, that's awesome, right? I mean, Jesus came to earth. That's pretty exciting. But you realize he didn't pick up his ministry till another 30 years. So, in the meantime, what is everybody thinking? You would think, as Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Surely they would have thought, here he is, we're ready. And then all of a sudden, what happens? I mean, what about the people that were looking up to Simeon and Anna? And Simeon's the one that was like their spiritual mentor and hero. And he held up this baby when he was dedicated in Luke 2. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. And he actually has been telling you, somewhat morbidly, you might think, I'm not going to die until I see this baby. And then he sees the baby and now he's dead. And you're like, right? I mean, okay. Now what? Now we wait? And into the silence, you could say, here comes Mark, and he says, let me tell you, like, you've been waiting for this? This fulfilled promise? This fulfilled prophecy? It's here. What about that other strange birth where the husband was struck down and couldn't speak until the baby was born? Remember that one? Surely that one passed around a little bit. But what about that one? Remember that guy? Like, he wasn't allowed to talk, and then all he could finally talk is someone must have said, he's grown up now. Where did that guy go? Oh yeah, that baby, he's grown up now. He's actually out in the desert, wearing weird clothes, eating weird food. And what we learn, number two, is a living messenger is finally here. John the Baptist is not some guy with a bright idea about religion. John the Baptist is not somebody who has come up with a catchy program or a cool new diet, you know. John the Baptist is there in the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist, get this, was written about 600 years before John the Baptist lived. Think about that. Verse 2, behold, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way. There will be a messenger who will precede the Messiah. And Mark begins his gospel by saying, and he's here. Verse 4, John the Baptist. There he is. That's the guy.
appeared in the wilderness, preparing and preaching a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I encourage you to do some exploration on your own time of the various accounts of the gospel writers of John. And you will see the gospel acts like four corners of an intersection when a car accident takes place, right? Everybody saw the same thing, but everybody talks about it a little bit differently. And each of the gospel writers is giving their perspective on what they saw in the light of in the life of Christ. And there might be some overlap here and there, but we shouldn't be surprised if they focus on different things because they're seeing it from different angles. And John the Baptist's life then becomes this wonderful picture of the reality that not only does God care about you, God wants you to know about Him, which is pretty significant. But what you'll discover without question as you just read those accounts, even this one here, is two overarching themes about John the Baptist. First of all, John the Baptist undoubtedly was a strange man. He had a very interesting beginning to begin with, didn't he? The details of his birth are recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and following. But John was also pretty strange by this point in his life. It's not usual for people to be identified by their clothes and their diet, is it? But that's exactly how he's identified. This is who he is. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. This is kind of a prophetic look he had, right, if you like. People may have said, why do you dress like that? Do you think you're one of the Old Testament prophets? To which John would have said, yes, I do, actually. Yes, I am. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. To which John would have said, yeah. And it, in a real sense, we know that John would become the bridge of the intertestamental period. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, John was a health food nut before health food nuts came around. Like it says in verse 8, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And this is kind of a strange dude. But more than that, John was not just a strange man, but John also was preaching in a very strange place. If you're going to start some kind of great moving of people, normally you go where people are, right? Not for John. John starts in the desert. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. One commentator describes this as a hot, uninhabitable depression. That's where he's going to preach. And will people come to him? What a strange man preaching in a strange place. Nobody would pick him out of a group of people to become famous. I mean, if they had in their senior year of high school, they vote on like who's going to become most famous for your yearbook, John would not have been up there. But John becomes the most successful preacher in his generation, perhaps of any generation. Even allowing for hyperbole, verse 5 is very strong. Verse 5, and all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Even allowing for hyperbole, that's a lot of people. The word was going around. Hey, let's go down into this hot, uninhabitable depression and hear a strange man preach. That's kind of a fun thing to do. But they're all doing it. Everybody. And not only are they coming in droves to look at him, maybe you might think, well, they probably just want to see, like, he must kind of be some kind of freak show, right? Well, apparently, they're not just going down to see him. They're actually listening and they're paying attention and they're actually doing as he is preached about. Look, it says in verse 5, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River and they were confessing their sins. They're not just watching the freak show. They're actually listening to his admonishments. They are going down and actually responding to his message. So what John was essentially doing was this. John was calling on people to return to God and get ready to welcome the Messiah. That's what he was essentially doing. He was calling on them to turn their backs on their selfishness and sin, and he was calling them to bear testimony of their willingness to do so by being baptized. John was clear what was happening in the baptism was not efficacious, but was simply pointing to the accomplishing work of the Messiah. That's what they were doing. So here are these people. Stumbling around. And remember, you got to slip on your first century Israelite sandals for a moment, right? They are familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. They were very familiar with them. This idea of religion and culture was so part of their very being. It was interwoven into the very fabric of their society. They were familiar with what is going on. And they have been waiting. They have been waiting a long time for this Messiah, and there have been many skeptics who said, this is not going to happen. They're probably just like we have today. There have been those who have come into the prophecies of the Old Testament and they look at them and they go, that is bonkers, right? We've been preaching the same message for 100 years and nothing's changed. It's never going to change. There is no such thing as a Messiah, is probably what they're saying at this point. And then finally they get a glimmer of hope and they got to wait 30 years, which you would imagine would maybe even add fuel to the fire of the skeptics, right? You told us it was this baby, and he's just in Nazareth, working at a carpenter's bench, not really doing anything, it would imagine. And John breaks the silence amid that darkness. And so John continues to preach, and he continues to urge that he's absolutely straightforward. And moving to our third point, we may say that the strangeness of it all does not account for his impact. It's not as though we can explain it this way, that there was a freak show in the desert and people were excited for a little bit, right? The strangeness of it all does not account for the impact, the effectiveness of the forerunning preparatory ministry of John the Baptist has to be found outside of his diet and his dress. So what is it? A life-changing message is finally understood, number three. The power of John's ministry is found in the very message of the messenger. If you like, you can say the power of the message is the very characteristics of the messenger. In other words, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. John had a powerful testimony, but it's his delivery of that message which really conveys that John believes what he's preaching. And this life-changing message is marked by humility, which would have been very different than the religious leaders of that day. What was John saying? Verse 7, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. In other words, John knows his place. The Gospel of John records the events where the leaders came asking John, who are you? Apparently, they were getting a little jealous because John's getting a large crowd of people going out to hear him and less people are coming to hear them. And so they begin to ask, like, who are you, John the Baptist? And John replies this way in the Gospel of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, John the Baptist, who are you? This is what he confessed. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. People kept pressing John and asking John, are you Elijah then? Perhaps you're a famous prophet come back from the dead. That's what can account for who you are. And when he said he's not that, he's not Elijah, he's not someone back from the dead, they pressed him further. Who are you? Tell us. And he, John the Baptist, said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord straight. I'm a voice. That's who I am. That's all I am. It's important that you know your place, isn't it? If you've ever been a best man at a wedding, I hope you remember you're the best man, right? People are really not there to see you, right? They're there to see the bride and maybe a few moments of the bridegroom, but they are not there to see you, the best man. So here's some good advice for future best men. You give your speech quickly and you move off the side, right? We are not here to see you. We are here to see the bride. In many ways, you could say that's where John the Baptist is. You could describe him that way. I am not here, John's saying. I'm not here as the groom, right? I am not here as the bride. I am the best man. I'm just going to announce and get out of the way, right? In fact, John may have significance in fulfilling the promises of God, but the one who comes after John is the significant one. And John understood he could only take his disciples so far, but the one after him would be the one who would cleanse their sins. That's why he says in verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he, the one that comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The water is a symbol. The Holy Spirit is the reality. And as John does this, nobody will be any doubt as to the integrity of John. John is saying, it is not about me. It's all about him. So who are you? If you are a follower of Christ who boldly stands to preach the true message of the Messiah like John, who are you? You are a voice called to shout. You are a finger called to point. You are a light called to shine on a true light. My significance and yours lies only in its significance of serving Christ and nothing else. In fact, your prayer should be that when you die, nobody would remember you. Think about that. So that everybody would remember Christ. That's what your sure prayer request should be. That your testimony at your funeral would be, let's just talk about Jesus. Because it doesn't matter about anything that I did on earth. That's what John the Baptist was. That's what you and I should be. The life-changing message is not only marked by humility, but it's also marked by authority. John's authority lies in being commissioned to do what he does. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is the basic authority out of which pulpit ministry emerges. The reason John could speak with such authority to religious people, for example, was because he knew where he was and why he was where he was. John also knew he wasn't, and it didn't matter who he was. It mattered only what God had told him to say. And until we understand what we are not, we cannot understand who we are. John's humility is ground into the nature of his authority. Think about that. How could he speak to those people like that? How could he gather such large crowds? Where does he get that kind of authority? And so many have actually equated humility with humiliation that they miss out on authority. God's humility brings authority to his message. Even so, the authority of the contemporary preaching is not found in the personality of the preacher. There have been countless people who have banged up against a box, right? There have been many religious fellows speaking with emphasis and interest that gather large crowds Sunday after Sunday. This has happened time and time again in history, before John and after John. And their eloquence should not be confused with the nature of the call to preach. Authority is not found in the preacher's ability to marshal language and to convey ideas or to put together nifty outlines. The only authority of the preacher is found in the book. God, in a way that is both mysterious and marvelous, has committed to communicating through human language and has provided the means of preaching to convey that message only when preaching is found in its authority in God's Word. Dunder understood that that's true preaching. Now, honestly, I've been, as you have been, to preaching times where you open the Bible maybe at the beginning never to come back to it. Or maybe you just never open the Bible at all. You could preach the same neat message to a Boy Scout troop and they would just be encouraged to live a better life and not lie. That's not authority. John is a man from God, preaching God's Word. That's what makes his message worth listening to. When they came to see John, I bet initially they said, boy, that's a strange outfit. Are you really eating bugs? But after just a few minutes, all of John disappeared and all of God's Word came forward. This life-changing message then is also marked by clarity. John was clear. He was away like a mother, right, who sees her two sons come in after rummaging around in the mud, right? They've been outside, they're just super dirty, they're filthy, and they come inside. And the mom looks at the boys and the boys look at mom, and mom just says one word and they know exactly what she means. She says, tub or shower, right? That's all she needed to say. Just one word, very clear. They know exactly what mom, just shower, tub, or bathe, right? Clean. That's what John was doing. People are saying, what do we do now, right? And John's very clear. Tub, right? Shower, clean. There can be no misunderstanding of John's point. John's message is absolutely clear. There is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and you know you have forgiveness of sins when you confess your sins, turn from them, and get in the tub. That's what he's saying. But every time the Bible is preached, there are those who say things like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to hear any more of that. Who is it to tell me that I have to stop doing what I'm doing? So John is absolutely clear. He was clear about the need for repentance. Here's what he says. Confess your sins. You have to confess your sins. He's clear about your need for forgiveness. Behold, he'll say in another passage, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And he's clear about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's very clear. This is the kind of gospel clarity that we need. But as we end, I want you to note the urgency of John's cry. John didn't have a take-it-or-leave-it kind of approach to his preaching. If you fish, this is what you are supposed to do, and John was a fisher of men, right? You don't go fishing and someone asks, so how did you do? And to which you reply, well, I didn't catch any fish, but I influenced a few, right? What possible good is that, right? You either have fish or you don't. Do you realize why people leave church buildings and think, I don't know what really went on there? Why is it that so many are unaffected by church? Is it because there's an absence of humility in its membership? Is it because there's an absence of authority from the pulpit? The Word of God's just tucked away somewhere. Is it because there's an absence of clarity? What do I really need? But perhaps most tragically, is because there's an absence of urgency. People walk out the doors of church thinking, I don't think those guys really care. I don't think those guys really believe what they believe, because if they did, they would try with urgency to tell me of my need for a Savior. Well, you surely couldn't leave John the Baptist preaching think that way, can you? John the Baptist says, I don't want you to leave the desert the way you came into the desert. So come get in the Jordan with me, right? Friends, I don't want you, any of you, leaving Sunday by Sunday until you settle the matter of who you are, who Jesus is, and why he came for you. I don't want you leaving until you recognize that what is an offer in the Bible is not a program for your acceptance or a philosophy for you to adopt. It's a person for you to love, trust, and know. And the person is the one John is announcing, and the ones the Gospels begin with. Mark, as he writes his Gospel, cuts right through the darkness. And he doesn't stop like the other Gospels, which are important and inspired to give us the authoritative genealogies or the record of Christ's birth, which is all very important. But John rather cuts through and says, all of that other stuff, which is super important for our understanding of Christ, all of it is meant to push us to what John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. This is Jesus, and he is your only solution. This person is the one whose footsteps we will be following if God enables us in the coming weeks to go through the pathway of Mark's gospel. As we go through, you will know with me, I trust, that Mark pulls no punches. If James is the epistle writer who just steps on toes, Mark is the gospel writer who slams on them, right? I mean, even if you continue in the Gospel of Mark, you begin and you say right after he's done baptizing, Mark skips right into the temptation account and from there right into the calling of the earliest disciples. I mean, it's just like one event after the other, and you know as you read the others that these events didn't happen in such quick succession as they are being recorded in Mark's Gospel. Why does Mark record it that way? Here's why, and it's an important lesson as we end. He's urgent. Let me ask you, if this is the last message you heard on earth, is the last thing you heard, would you pierce through the darkness? This is the last message that I ever got to preach on earth. Would it be enough to win sinners to Christ? My mother grew up in a home who did not know the gospel. They went to church, but the church never preached from the Bible. They were liberal in every sense of the word. In fact, the first time she ever heard her preach the gospel was she was invited to a summer camp. And the person who invited her to summer camp said, you can come to summer camp, they'll be preaching, you don't have to pay attention to that, but the games will be a lot of fun. Well, she got saved. And actually, her friend up the road, Sue, got saved. And Sue's eventual husband, Tim, he got saved as well all that same week. And she came back and she was burdened for her parents and her brothers who were not with Christ. And eventually she got to convince her dad to let her go to church. And her dad said, you can go to church at the Baptist church up the road, but first you have to come to our church. So she would go to the liberal church that didn't preach the gospel to honor her parents. And then someone in the Baptist church would pick her up from that church's parking lot and take her to church, right, where she'd hear the actual word preached. And every once in a while, she would be able to convince her mom and dad to come to church with her for a special event, maybe a program or something. And she'd be able to convince her mom and dad to come and hear the message. And mom would tell the story through tears in her eyes that she would sit there next to her mom and dad and she would be praying with her eyes open, Lord, would you let them hear the gospel? And she would wait for that gospel preacher who would actually open the Bible to get to the point where he gave the gospel, and sometimes he never did. Because he'd be in the book of, you know, whatever, Colossians or wherever he was in the Bible, and he's talking about finances, and it's all in the Bible, but he never got to the person of Jesus. And she would be sitting there just praying, would you let him just get to the basics, get to the real stuff? And he wouldn't. He didn't. Wasn't that he wasn't preaching the Bible. Maybe he forgot what the main thing was. It wasn't until my sister was in kindergarten that I've told you this before, that my grandparents accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And actually, it's pretty neat how that happened too. There was a gentleman in our church named John Milliken who came up to my dad, who was the pastor, and said, would you pray for me, Pastor? I've never had the opportunity to personally lead someone to Christ, but I know God has called me to give the message, and I know that God has promised his fields are white unto harvest. I want to lead someone to Christ. It's not because I can't, it's because I haven't been willing. Would you pray that God? And so they met, they prayed. A few months, maybe weeks later, my grandparents came to church. John Milliken knew my grandparents weren't saved. He knew my grandpa wasn't saved. He met him at the door, he gave him a bulletin, and before the church service even started, he said, hey, Milton, that was my grandpa's name, they were of the same age, can I talk with you about something? He grabbed my grandpa, he pulled him into my father's office, and he gave him the main thing. My grandpa's dead now, but I know where he is. Because he accepted Christ as his Savior, because someone, wasn't a preacher actually, it was just a layman, who realized what the main thing was. And he broke the silence of my grandpa's life, and my grandpa had been very dedicated to that church. In fact, he'd helped build that liberal church. He broke through the silence, and he said, hey, come with me out to the wilderness for a moment, and let me tell you about the wilderness of your sin. Because there's a Jesus who came into that wilderness to save you from your sins, and you need this message. Would it be Faith Baptist Church would have the kind of membership that had that kind of urgency? Amen. We give the gospel to the people that came into our doors. And friends, sometimes you don't have to go out there. You just have to wait and meet them right here in our lobby. Amen. And give them the gospel that they so desperately need. And if you believe this good news, you would have the humility, authority, and urgency to preach like a John the Baptist. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that John the Baptist in the beginning of this gospel is outlined as the one who breaks through the silence. Years of waiting has stacked up for the Messiah to finally come. Lord, we're so thankful that we can preach a good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Lord, in a moment, we're going to take a moment to celebrate you in communion. We're going to remember what you did. Lord, may we never get over the wonder of it all. But in the quietness and stillness of this moment, even as we prepare our hearts for communion, may you prepare us also with a fresh understanding of the urgency of the gospel message. That we, if we are saved, would come to you, and if we're then become your hands and feet and voices on earth, and if we are unsaved, that we call out to you.